Well, can we turn once again in God's Word to Psalm number 2. So, second Psalm, please. We were here last Lord's Day evening, and we want to continue on. But we'll read the whole Psalm together. So, Psalm 2, and we'll commence our reading at verse 1. So, second Psalm, and let's hear the Word of the living God. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless His Word to our hearts as we have heard it read in our ears. Let's unite in prayer once again. Let's join in prayer as God's people, praying together as one, and coming to our great God in heaven, that He will bless the Word to every heart tonight, not just the sinner that sits amongst us or is watching online, but the saint as well. And the Lord will bless the Word even as it goes forth. So let's unite in prayer. Father in heaven, once again we rejoice in the privilege it's ours to have read the Scripture. We thank Thee for the living Word of the living and eternal God. And we pray that, Lord, that now as I come to preach the Word that Thou hast given, that Thou, O God, would cleanse me in the Redeemer's blood and fill me full of the Holy Ghost. It is not by might nor by power, but as by Thy Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We're fully conscious and aware of that. O God, salvation is of the Lord. And we pray, O God, that the Holy Ghost will come. We pray that He will be the speaker tonight. Yes, He would take this earthen vessel and use me, O God. Take, possess my faculties, and all that I have, I give it unto Thee. I surrender it to Thee. Take me up in Thy hand and use me for the glory and the honor of Thy name. Speak to all who are here. Bless Thy children. We pray that You'll encourage their hearts, thrill them with the message of the gospel. We pray for those who are not saved, who sit amongst us, Lord. We pray, O Father, that Thou would have mercy upon them. Lord, that Thou would grant unto them the gifts, those twin gracious, blessed gifts of faith and repentance, and that this will be the night of their salvation. So shut us in with Thyself, and bless us as we gather round Thy Word and Thy truth, casting ourselves afresh upon Thee, knowing that Thou art the One who doth care for us. Hear our prayer, and accept of our praise and thanksgiving. For these petitions I offer in Jesus' name, and for His nine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, by way of introduction, I gave a brief overview of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, which occurred on the 2nd of June 1953. Today, this very day, the Queen moves to second on the list of longest reigning monarchs. The day the Queen was crowned, she sat upon King Edward's chair. It is an ancient wooden chair on which British monarchs sit when they are invested with regalia and crowned at their coronations. It was commissioned in 1296 by King Edward I to contain the coronation stone of Scotland, known as the Stone of Destiny, which had been captured from the Scots who had kept it at Scone Abbey. Tradition suggests, and this is a non-verifiable legend, but that stone is the one upon which Jacob rested his head at Bethel, as we read in Genesis 28, and a verse 18. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. The myth says that Jacob's sons carried it to Egypt, and from there it passed to Spain with King Gathales. The legend continues that around 700 BC, that stone is said to have been brought to Ireland by the Spanish king's son on his invasion of the island. There it was placed at the hill of Tara, where the high kings of Ireland sat to be inaugurated. It was then given to the founder of the Scottish monarchy and finally deposited in the monastery of Scone in Perthshire around 900 AD. King Edward's chair, over the centuries, has seen a number of restorations and additions. On the back of the throne, there is graffiti, the result of Westminster schoolboys and visitors carving their names in the 18th and 19th centuries. The coronation chair is the earliest surviving example of an English throne. There have been some impressive thrones throughout the history of this world. The peacock throne, upon which the emperors of India sat, was made out of 1,150 kilograms of gold and 230 kilograms of precious stones. If it was still would be in existence today in its original condition, but it's believed to be dissembled and its jewels scattered across the world, but if it was in existence today in its original condition, it would be worth around £650 million. Solomon's throne is the most impressive earthly throne recorded in the Scripture. We have a description of it in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Made of ivory and overlaid with the best gold, it had two ornamental lions for its armrests. It sat atop of six steps, and on each step there were two other lions. What a grand spectacle it must have been. So great was the sight of the riches of Solomon that he had, it took the breath from Queen Sheba away, who was no pauper herself. But you know, all the thrones of this world, they pale into insignificance when compared to the throne upon which King Jesus sits. His throne is one of eternal antiquity, for it is from everlasting and it is established of old. His throne is one of absolute sovereignty, for it is higher than the heavens, far above all principalities and powers of this world. His throne is one of perfect purity, for he sits upon the throne of his holiness. His throne is one of righteous equity, for God has prepared his throne for judgment. His throne is one of tender mercy, for there we can come boldly and find grace to help in time of need. His throne is one of everlasting vitality, for from it flows the river of life as clear as crystal. The Lamb is seated upon the throne, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a throne he resides upon and rules from. As verse 6 tells us, God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Now last week we considered a psalm under the heading Christ upon the throne, and we noticed that it is naturally divided into four parts of three verses each, and in each section there is a different voice that is heard. In verses 1 to 3 we heard the world speaking and thought about the vanity, the vindictiveness, and the vitriol of the world of sinners. Then in verses 4 to 6 we considered the Father as he speaks, and took note of his position, of his pronouncement, and of his potentate. Now this week is part two, and we're going to consider verses 7 to 12, and we have another two voices which speak. So firstly, in verses 7 to 9, the Son speaks. The Son speaks. It has been said that in these three verses, Christ reveals his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Christ is the great prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And here in verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. The word declare here, it means that he is going to give utterance to, or that he would now himself make a statement, an explanation of the reason why it was determined for him to be set as God's king upon the holy hill of Zion. The Son is about to explain the great purpose of why he became the mediator and the promises made unto him. Matthew Henry commented, "The kingdom of the Messiah is founded upon a decree, an eternal decree. It is not a sudden resolve. It is not the trial of an experiment, but the result of the counsels of the divine wisdom and the determinations of the divine will before all worlds, neither of which can be altered." The decree refers to the covenant. It was made between the Father and the Son, in which the Son undertook to render perfect obedience to God's law and then suffer the wrath of God that was the sinner's due for breaking off that law. In the fulfillment of this, gracious covenantal blessings would be bestowed upon a people in which they would know redemption from sin's pollution, power, penalty, and ultimately presence. And that, dear friend, is a covenant of grace. And that's exactly what you need, sinner. You need grace, the goodness of God towards you who are undeserving, who are ill-deserving, who deserve nothing but the flames of an everlasting hell. And here Christ is coming to explain, give an explanation of this great eternal decree. Now Christ as prophet at times mediated the task of declaring the great decree to his prophets and preachers. But ultimately, he is the one who makes known this known unto sinners. And you need to hear this and hear what he has to say tonight, sinner, as he speaks from his throne. Here he is about to divulge, as it were, what is contained in heaven's minute book concerning the counsel that took place between the Father and the Son in eternity past when that great decree was settled. Listen as the Son declares what the Father said to him, as the redemption of man's soul was determined in that great decree. Look at part B of verse 7, and here we see his person. He speaks of his person, for he says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." What mysteries are revealed in these words? The one who came to be the Savior of sinners and accomplish redemption by being born under the law, experience the miseries of this life, and endure the sufferings and the agonies of the cross as the eternally begotten Son of the everlasting Father. He is begotten, not created. He had eternal preexistence before the world began. Oh, the cults would seek to deny this. And yet the inference of the words, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," is that the Son of God is co-equal, co-eternal, and of the same substance as the Father. Now, why do I say that? Well, concerning the Son of God, eternally possessing the fullness of the divine essence, in other words, being of the same substance as the Father, as it is in the natural, physical generation of a Son, who has the same equality of nature as his Father, so too the Son of God is of the same and entire divine essence as God the Father. With respect to the Son's co-equality, he is nominated here as a Son who is begotten. And this suggests no inferiority to God the Father, but rather it conveys to us his relationship to the Father, and can only be compared to that which exists between a father and a son. It is a relational statement, not a positional statement. He is the Son of God. His co-eternality is set forth by the words, "this day." These words, which were spoken before the world and time began, therefore refer to the eternal present, the eternal day. You know, there's never been a time when the Son of God did not exist. He is eternally begotten. He is without beginning or end of the Father. And you know, that's as clear as I, a mere mortal man, with all my limitations, can relate to you these glorious truths about the Son, his co-equality, co-eternality, and that he's of the same substance with God the Father. This is as clear as I can bring it to you, for this is a great mystery. This lets us know something of the person of the one who is the mediator of sinners, the Savior of the world. You know, often preachers preach divine wrath with the desire that sinners would flee to Christ, and rightly so. But in this instance, I preach about divine wonders with the desire that sinners would be drawn to Christ. Yes, we preach wrath so that you would flee to Christ, but we preach about the wonders so that you would be drawn to Christ. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that sinful sons of men might be made the sons of God. In verse 7, as the Son speaks, we have His person. But in verse 8, we notice His possession. For He goes on to say, and again, this is what's said to Him in the counsels of God's great eternity. And this is what the Father says to Him: "Ask of Me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Here we have Christ as priest. God the Father tells Christ to ask of Him those whom He has given to Him as a possession. And the Scripture tells us that the intercession or the supplication of Christ is based on the sacrifice of Christ. He entered into heaven, where we are told He appears in the presence of God to intercede for us by reason of His blood atoning sacrifice. That's clear from Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 12. We get an insight into the perpetual praying of our great high priest now in glory. In John chapter 17 and the verse 9, when He prayed upon this earth, and He says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them which Thou hast given Me, for Thine, they are Thine." So we have one part of His priestly work highlighted here in verse 8, His supplication. Christ's government. And remember, that's the overall theme that we've been considering in the psalm: Christ upon His throne. His government shall be worldwide. He shall have the heathen for His inheritance. Not just the Jews only, to whose nation the church had been so long confined in the old dispensation, but the Gentiles also, they'll come under His kingly rule. Those in the uttermost parts of the earth shall be His possession, because He has purchased them by His own blood. He shall have multitudes of willing, loyal subjects from all over the world, for He has a people out of every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue under heaven that has been given unto Him. This is the reason why the disciples were commanded to preach the gospel at Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Through the preaching of the gospel, Christ's intercession is answered. As souls are brought into His kingdom, He shall receive His inheritance. He shall possess His possession. That's why we preach the gospel. Christ is praying. We are preaching. And He shall see the travail of His soul. If we go to verse 8, and leave out the italics that are in this verse that are placed there by the translators, it reads like this: "Ask of Me, and I shall give the heathen thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth thy possession." And you know, this more clearly implies that by some previous arrangement on the part of God, i.e. the covenant of redemption, He already assigned an inheritance of the heathen and a possession of the uttermost parts of the earth to the Son. When God says, "I shall give," it reveals to His anointed and to us the promise and the certainty of God's readiness to bestow that blessing, that inheritance, that possession upon His Son, upon the accomplishment and obedience to the covenant of redemption. Of necessity, Christ would come and die for His people. The purpose of God will not fail, for God says, "I shall give." None for whom Christ has died will be lost. They all belong to Him. Now, as the Son continues to speak in verse 9, we notice His power. We have His person in verse 7. We have His possession in verse 8, but we have His power in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Remember, this is the Son declaring what the Father has said to him. Therefore, this is a power that is given unto the Son of God as mediator by the Father. And the Savior spoke of this himself in Matthew 28, verse 18, those well-known words, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." As the sovereign God of heaven, as the eternal Son, he had all power. But as mediatorial king, it was given to him as a reward for his suffering. And so he was able to say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And here we have Christ in his office as king. And I spoke about his mediatorial kingship last Lord's Day. But what I want to focus on here is a description given of the exercising of Christ's power as king. Not only does Christ have an inheritance and a possession from among and out of the nations of this world, but he is ruling over all nations, and one day he will judge them. Now, the Hebrew word for rod here is shebet, which is a stick or a scepter which can be used for punishing. And a scepter is a sign or a badge of sovereign power. And this belongs to Christ, and he will use it and his power to crush all impenitent foes. In Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 5, we read of the virgin, the one born of a virgin, yet exalted, who rules upon God's throne with absolute power. It says there, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." In verse 9 here, we have a picture. We have a picture of the nations like a piece of pottery, and the Son's holding it. Their rebellion is in his hands, and he throws this clay vessel on the ground, and it shatters, never to be restored, totally destroyed. He shall break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the image of utter sovereignty, victory, and the crushing power of Christ when the nations are cast down by him for their rebellion. When at the last day they are eternally destroyed. The book of Revelation speaks of this. You turn to Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 25. Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 25, where Christ is speaking to the church, and this is what he says, But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And what Christ is saying here, that not only does he rule, but he's going to share in that victory with his people. Those who overcome, those who are born of God, and he does this while our enemies are broken to shivers. You know what is said of impenitent nations here in verse 9 of Psalm 2. Can also be said of you, the impenitent sinner. You're as a clay, fragile vessel in the hands of the Lord. And if you continue in your rebellion against him, you know, he'll cast you down. And you too will be eternally destroyed with no possibility of restoration. In verse 5, we have mention of the Father's wrath. But here in verse 9, we have the Son's righteous hatred of sin set before us. And we're not to minimize this reality about God and his three persons. Revelation 6, verse 16 speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. And as the Son speaks here in verses 7 to 9, we see him in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. And yes, he's a Savior of love. He's a Savior of mercy. But there's also the wrath of the Lamb. We hear him speak. And he mentions something of his person, his possession, and his power. the Son speaks. But secondly, and finally this evening, the preacher speaks. And we find this in the last section, verses 10 to 12. Now, while it is the psalmist who speaks, I thought about this, and really, we can say that this is the Holy Ghost who speaks through the preacher. So the Trinity of divine persons answers the world as the world speaks in its rebellion. Once again, let's look at this under three subpoints. In verse 10, the preacher of the Spirit calls on the sinner to be receptive. To be receptive. Be wise now, therefore. O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And here the preacher, or the Spirit through the preacher, is saying, look, this is what's going to happen. Here you are in your rebellion against God and His King. It's time for you to wake up. It's time for you to be wise. It's foolishness to set yourself against the exalted Christ. It's time for you to be discerning about your position. You cannot possibly win, so why continue in that course of action with that battle with the God of heaven? Show discernment about the hopeless position. Be instructed in this manner. Give ear and pay attention. You know, it's always wise to be willing to be instructed. And especially when that instruction is concerning the salvation of your soul. Well, there's a little word that I don't want you to miss, sinner. It's the word now. Be wise now. Don't delay any longer. Let gospel reason persuade you that it will all end in utter destruction if you will not turn from your sin. As a hymn writer puts it, why do you wait, dear sinner? What do you hope to gain by further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. The mournful lament goes up from Deuteronomy 32 in the verse 29 concerning those who are in their sin. They're void of counsel and in whom there is no understanding. And this is what it says, oh, that they would be wise. That they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Think about your latter end. Think about coming up against the great God of heaven. Sinner, don't delay. The Spirit here says, be receptive, but don't delay to be submissive. This is what the preacher, again, the Spirit commands in verse 11. For it says here, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. To submit, to bend a knee, and become a subject to Christ is what proud sinners need to do. You know, Christ didn't come to save so that sinners could get a free ticket to heaven and then go on their way doing whatsoever they want to do. And the issue here is one of lordship. The Lord's anointed is the King who reigns. And if you will not, by your willing submission, bow before Him now, then you will be, by forced submission and acknowledgement of who He is, you will bow the knee before Him when He comes again. Verse 11 is a call to repentance. Sinner, you're a servant to your sin. You're a slave to your lust. You're a prisoner to Satan. And God calls you to repent and serve the Lord with fear, with a holy reverence and awe. No longer hold Him in contempt by your rejection. No longer seek to break His bands asunder and cast away His cords from you, for they're giving in love. For the good and the benefit of your eternal well-being. Rejoice, you're commanded as well. Rejoice that there is a remedy. Rejoice there is a King. Rejoice there's one who's accomplished redemption, who's went through His sufferings, whose humiliation is over, who is now exalted on high. Rejoice that there is salvation. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. You know, the gospel is good tidings of great joy. The devil will have you think, maybe a young person, that to be a Christian means nothing but misery and despair. But that's not the case. The believer has what? His true joy in the Holy Ghost. It is abiding. It's not dependent upon circumstances. And here the call is to rejoice with trembling. This is not a fearful looking for the judgment. Because what joy or rejoicing can any have if condemnation hangs over them? That's not the trembling it speaks of here. But this again is an emphasis on respect, modesty, and humility. Rejoice with trembling. Bow before the King. Come gladly. Come willingly. Come now. Come joyfully that He invites you to come. Yes, mourn over your sin, but rejoice that provision has been made by His precious blood. Spurgeon said there must ever be a holy fear mixed with the Christian's joy. This is a sacred compound, yielding a sweet smell upon the altar. Fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption. You know, this is an incredible statement of the grace and mercy of God. It's an invitation from the Spirit of God to you, once again, sinner. Even after all your wicked mutiny against God, He'll still receive you. God will still have you to come. He will still forgive you. You do not have to be shattered like a clay vessel. If you come to Christ and submit to Him, He will receive you into His kingdom. Be receptive. The Spirit says, receptive to the message. Be submissive to the Christ of God, the Spirit says. But the Spirit says one more thing to you tonight, sinner, through the preacher. Be embracive. Be receptive. Be submissive. Be embracive. Verse 12, kiss the Son lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. What is a kiss? It is an embrace of approval. It is a sign of love and affection. And none can kiss the Son except they have been brought to a knowledge of His love to them first. The Scripture is clear. We love Him because He first loved us. And as He rains His kisses upon us in the gospel, so then the sinner is enabled by the Spirit of God to kiss the Son, to embrace the Son, to love what the Son has done for them. A kiss is also an act of gratitude, an expression of thanks. Furthermore, it's an act of worship. And the woman in the New Testament, she kissed Christ's feet, for she loved Him, she was thankful to Him, and she worshipped Him. And Christ is worthy of all three, your affection, your gratitude, and your worship. Have you given that? Now, a kiss was also the ancient custom of rendering homage to a king, sometimes by kissing the hand or kissing the feet. And that keeps us in the context here. It was an outward sign of an inward attitude of heart. And the sinner who in their heart has come to an understanding that it's futile to set themselves against God demonstrates that by coming to the King, by imploring Him for His mercy and embracing the free offer of the gospel and calling upon Christ in faith. Is that something you have done? Have you kissed the Son? This is something that you need to do. Because you're warned here, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Now, if the Son is angry by reason of the provocation of your sin, and you do not repent, if you do not embrace Him, I ask you this question: who's going to intercede for you? Who's going to stand before a sin-hating God for you? There is no other mediator. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. And if the Son is angry and remains angry with you and you die in your sin, who's going to stand for you? None. None. It tells us here, if you do not turn to the Son, you will perish from the way. The way that seems right unto you. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. You know, just a little of his wrath will need to be exercised to crush and punish your soul forever in a lost eternity. When his wrath is kindled, listen, but a little, just a little. It's not hard, it's not difficult. It's not some impossible task for God to exercise his wrath and his judgment upon you. And this could happen to you quickly. Quickly. There's not much time. It could happen to you soon. Just a little kindling of his wrath. Oh, I wonder where you stoke the flames of his wrath tonight in your Christ rejection once again. How many times have you provoked him? How many times have you walked out of the meeting? And maybe tonight you'll just set that fire burning, and then you will endure the fires of God's hell as suddenly he takes you out of the way and you perish. Oh, don't kindle his wrath, but come to him. Embrace him. While there is still this day of mercy, do homage to the Son. He's withholding his wrath a little while longer in order that you might come. The Spirit ends with the promise. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It's a blessing, a promise of blessing upon the repentant. You know, when the preacher calls on people to repent, he's not simply warning them of judgment, but he is extending to them the promise of blessing. Understand that. Blessed are they, all they that put their trust in him. And that's what you need to do tonight. You need to rest upon him. You need to bow before him. You need to embrace the Son. You need to kiss him. Lest he be angry with you. What then is the vice to you, sinner? Well, listen to Hebrews chapter 12, 25 as I close. Listen. This is the advice from the Holy Spirit to you tonight. You've heard him speak. You've heard the Father speak. If you were here last week, as he's revealed here in these verses 4 to 6. You've heard the Son speak in verses 7 to 9. You've heard the Spirit speak in verses 10 to 12. What's the advice to you from Hebrews 12, 25? See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Listen, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. God's speaking tonight. Listen to the Father. Listen to the Son. Listen to the Spirit as they speak to your soul. For if you heed not the message and embrace not the Son, then you will most certainly perish. Hark, sinner, while God from on high doth entreat thee, and mornings with accents of mercy doth blend. Give ear to his voice, lest in judgment he meet thee. The harvest is passing, and the summer will end. May the Lord use his word for his own glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and we thank thee that in love and grace you do warn sinners. You warn, O God, of the eternal damnation that lies before them and how quickly they could perish from the way in which they're walking, the way that seemeth right unto a man. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. We pray, Lord, that the still small voice of God will speak. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that above the voice of the preacher, far beyond that, that thou would speak, Lord. We're consciously aware of those who are not saved, even amongst us. And it may be that another night of Christ's rejection will kindle your wrath but a little, and you take them away with a stroke. Oh, how awful the cost. if their soul should be lost. And in hell, they die as they are. O Father, Lord, have mercy upon them tonight. We pray that they would kiss the Son. Lord, not with hypocritical kisses, empty, base kisses of even church attendance or the offering up of some works. We think of Judas as he kissed the Son in the garden and yet went to a Christless eternity. We pray, O God, that sinners this night will receive the message, will be submissive, will embrace the Lord Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. Bless thy people. We thank thee for the one who is eternally begotten of the Father. Oh, the great mystery and marvel of redemption of the Trinitarian God. We thank thee, Father, for sending thy Son. We thank thee, Son, for coming and becoming the Son of Man. We thank thee, Blessed Spirit, for bringing the gospel to our hearts and applying it powerfully to our souls. And what thou hast done for us, we pray you will do for others. Bless us as we leave this house this evening. We pray as the voice of man is silent, the voice of God will speak on. And pray now that the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit will be the portion of thy people this night and forevermore, until the day break and the shadows flee away. And as we sang that hymn earlier, we pray that where the tree of life is blooming, that we will meet each other there. Hear prayer, glorify thy Son, for I ask this in his precious and lovely name. Amen.